As I was thinking about our celebration of Father's Day and reflecting in my own life, I just want to praise the Lord this morning for the godly heritage that I have. As I look back on my mother's side of the family, I am the fourth generation of born-again Christians. My grandmother's father, my great-grandfather, Horatio Paul Wildeson, he went by H.P., H.P. Wildeson, and his wife, Laura, they were godly Christians who lived out their Christian convictions through helping homeless people. Their home was located along the main line of the Western Maryland Railroad that ran from Hanover, Pennsylvania, down to Sparrow Points in Maryland. And the hobos, their home was well known among the hobos who rode the freight trains. And they knew that this was a place to get a hot meal and a warm bed at nightime. So my great-great-grandparents, Peckin' hobos, cared for them. They never had much money. My great-grandfather made less than $20 a week in the egg business. He had an egg a warehouse business, and they used to travel from Broadbeck, Pennsylvania, over to Atlantic City and deliver eggs. And my grandfather used to come through Longacomin in his truck when he drove for my great-grandfather. So they were rich, but they were rich in faith. My great-grandmother died when I was 5 years of age, so I have very little memory of her. But from what I was told, she prayed faithfully for her great-grandchildren, that would have been my generation, that we might put our trust in Jesus Christ. My great-grandfather, however, lived to be 95 years of age. And one of my fondest recollections as a young boy, I probably was about 7 years of age, was sitting next to him in my grandmother's kitchen. We had two rocking chairs. A big one for him and a small one for me, two hymn books. And starting at the beginning of the hymn book, we sang through every hymn that I knew and some that he knew as well. A couple hours we sang. Later in life, with both legs amputated from poor circulation, great-grandpa was bedridden. But whenever we visited, he loved to hear singing. So we would stand around his bed and sing the old hymns of the faith. And tears would run down his cheeks as we sang the old rugged cross or How Great Thou Art, which was my great-grandpa's favorite hymn. My great-grandpa and grandma loved the Lord, and they passed that love down to my grandma, then to my mother, and then to me. On my mother's father's side, the Wolfgang side, another good German, named the same godly heritage. My grandpa, George Wolfgang, was the first in his family to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And within a course of a few years, he led each of his 10 brothers and sisters, plus his mother and dad, to the Lord. I knew very little of my great-grandfather Wolfgang as he died when I was a very young boy. But my great-grandma lived to be in her mid-90s. And when we visited her in the nursing home, she too loved to hear us sing the hymns. She spoke very little English, mainly Pennsylvania Dutch or Low German. But she had memorized in English great portions of the Gospel of John. And she would recite them when we came to visit her. She too prayed for us that my generation might come to faith in Jesus Christ. When my mom and dad started dating, my dad was not a believer, but through the witness of my grandfather, he led my dad to saving faith in Christ. My grandpa loved the Lord. He loved people. He loved the Word of God. He taught it for many years, in fact, faithfully, almost up to the time that he died in his mid-80s. He served as an elder in my home church. When he did die, there were almost 700 people that came to his funeral. The largest funerals I've ever been to. But you know, my grandpa and grandma sought to pass their faith on to their grandchildren. They spent hours praying for us, and then before his death, he prayed for my children as well. From my earliest days, he prayed that I would not only trust Christ the Savior, but that God would one day call me to preach. And he supported us, me financially, through seminary. And when I was ordained to the gospel ministry, he sat on my ordination council. Up in poor years and poor health, he managed to come hear me preach at North Hills Bible Church, a first church that I pastored. And my dad and mom also lived the faith. My dad died 40 years ago this past Thursday. At one time, he thought that God was calling him to be a pastor, but he had four young children to feed. Could not see how he could quit his job to go to Lancaster Bible College, or at that time was Lancaster School of the Bible. But he prayed, and along with my mom, that God would call their sons into the ministry. Mom and dad supported my brother and I both as we went through seminary. My mother, who is still living, is one of the most godly women I know. At 92, and with declining health, she's not able to do what she once could. Before the COVID hit, she gave up singing in the choir. She was 90 at the time. Up until that time, she was also teaching a ladies' Bible study. Her mind today is still as sharp as a tack, but her body is failing. I talk to her at least once a week, sometimes twice a week, and our conversations usually end with this question: is there anything you want me to pray about this week? Over the course of this year, over the years, she has prayed for many of you, as I've mentioned your concerns to her. I probably will never know the full extent of the benefit of growing up in such an environment, but I know Susan and I have tried to offer the same for our two daughters, now our two sons-in-laws, and our four grandchildren. I want to pass on to them my love for Christ. I want them to have the same hope that I have, the same confidence that God is able to handle whatever comes their way. I want my grandchildren to have the same faith, the faith that began with their great-great-great-grandparents, passed down to their great-great-grandparents, to their great-grandparents, to their grandparents, to their parents, and finally to them. I am too praying daily for my grandchildren, that God would call them at an early age into his family through faith in Jesus Christ, and that God would use them in some way to reach their generation with the gospel of Christ. I realize that my age, I'm not going to be around to see that, probably, unless I live to be 90 some, but in my 90s, but for them to be able to reach their generation with the gospel. You know, many times in Scripture, God called men and women to serve him and to perform a particular task who came from godly homes. For example, when you think about it, Samuel, the hinge between the judges and the prophets, he was born to the home of Elkanah and Hannah, godly Jews who loved Jehovah. David, although we know little of the spiritual condition of his father's home, yet we know that from a child, he had a spiritually sensitive heart. He probably wrote Psalm 23 while a shepherd boy. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Daniel, who was carted off to Babylon as a young man, must have had solid upbringing because he chose not to defile himself with the king's food. God chose a young, godly woman, Jewish woman by the name of Mary, to be the human mother of his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, although not born into a Christian home, was born into a godly Jewish home. His father was a Pharisee, just like he was. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the righteousness and the law. He said he was blameless. And then we have Timothy. Paul was confident that the faith that first dwelt in his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, now lived in him. And so, godly, these are examples. And there are examples after examples, not only in the Word of God, but throughout church history, of the powerful positive effect that a Christian God-fearing, God-honoring home can have upon subsequent generations. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest preachers back in the 1700s, here early part of the colonization of America. He was the son of a godly family. His father was a preacher, and before him, his mother's father was a preacher. History records the offspring of this godly man. More than 400 of them have been traced, and they include 14 college presidents, 100 college professors. 100 of them have been ministers of the gospel, missionaries, or theological teachers. More than 100 of them were lawyers and judges. One out of the whole number, 60 of them, have been doctors, and as many more authors of high rank and editors of journals. History has found that every major industry in the United States has had as its benefactor or promoter one or more the offspring of Jonathan Edwards. See the influence that had upon him. Great Christian leaders have come from great Christian homes, from parents who have imparted not only their wealth, not only their selves, but their spiritual values and faith. But may I say to you, God has also called men and women to serve Him who do not come from God-fearing homes. God's not limited to only those who grow up in Christian homes, who are taught the Holy Scriptures from a child. He can call anyone, even late in life, and equip them for productive, effective ministries. God can start anywhere. In fact, a godly heritage can start in any generation. And it can start with you. Moses was born at a pivotal time in human history, when Egypt was at the pinnacle of its civilization. The nation of Israel had grown from a family of 70 to a nation at this time, within a nation, of over 2 million people. And through slavery and harsh treatment, Israel had been oppressed by the Egyptians and crying out to God for a deliverer. And God chose at this time in history two obscure individuals to be the parents of Moses. Look at how they're introduced in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. It says, And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. No names. All we know is that they were both descendants of Levi, both from the priestly line, that eventually would become the priests and leaders of worship. Now, we do discover their names a little bit later on in the book of Numbers. Numbers 26:58 says, And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. So we know from Numbers 26 that Moses' father was Amram. His mother's name was Jochebed, and he had an older brother, Aaron, and an older sister, Miriam, making Moses the baby of the family. Now, normally, babies in the family are not natural leaders. You know, the baby in the family. They tend to be followers. They tend to be spoiled, as my sister was. I hope they edit that out. But they tend to be spoiled. So they're not normally. But what was this family like? What was their family like? What can we discover from Scripture concerning this couple, Amram and Jochebed? I think, first of all, we can say of them that they were different from the vast majority of the children of Israel. For the vast majority of the Israelites at this time were guilty of spiritual compromise. They were guilty of spiritual compromise. Now, when God had brought Jacob and family to Egypt, He provided a few safeguards so that they would not be absorbed into the Egyptian culture and society, so that they would kind of remain separate. a separate group, a distinct group of people within the nation, a nation within the nation. One of the things they did was that they settled in the land of Goshen, Genesis 47, verse 5, which was a rural area away from the big cities, away from that big city influence and culture. They were out in the country, away from that culture. And secondly, they were shepherds. Shepherds, an occupation which the text says was an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They hated them because the way they dressed, particularly the way they smelled, and everything about the job. So in Egypt, the Egyptians would not hang around with a shepherd. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. But you know, as the nation of Israel grew, as the family grew and grew from 70 into 2 million, the distance shrank. And many of them gave up shepherding for working in the brickyards and in the fields. And so they began to lose their identity, their separate identity as a nation. But they also began to buy into the culture, into the values, and even into the religions of Egypt. Their once strong religious belief in God that was passed down to them from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the faith of their fathers, was beginning to fade, and they were adopting the idolatrous religious practices of the Egyptians. We know from Joshua 24, verse 14, it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." And so they had gone into idolatry. They were worshiping the gods, probably the gods of the Egyptians, which the various plagues came against. And so they were to put away their idolatrous worship. And so ingrained was this spiritual compromise that at their first chance, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, the people fashioned an idol in the form of a golden calf, similar to what they had worshipped in Egypt. And the next day, Aaron proclaimed a feast unto the Lord. And they brought burnt offerings, peace offerings, to worship the true God, while at the same time, they danced before the golden calf and staged a drunken orgy. And so you talk about a mixture here, a mixture of truth and error, of falsehood and truth. But that's what happens. That's what happens when God's people lose their identity as a distinct people, begin to adopt the pagan religious practices around them. The people around them were guilty of spiritual compromise. But they were also engulfed in a moral crisis. They were engulfed in a moral crisis. Look back at Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Exodus 1 beginning at verse 15. Says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the names of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah, and he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" What they were facing here is what we today would call infanticide, the killing of children. Pharaoh had ordered the killing of all Hebrew baby boys as a means of controlling the growth in population. The Israelites were multiplying like rabbits. They were, you know, just completely out of control. They're growing at a tremendous rate. Soon they were going to be outnumbered the amount of Egyptians, so had to get rid of them. So plan A was to have the midwives who helped the Hebrew women deliver their young to kill all the baby boys. But plan A didn't work because the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. These Egyptian midwives feared God instead of the king and saved the children. And God rewarded them for protecting human life, for God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Now, since plan A didn't work, Pharaoh instituted plan B, which is he commanded all the Hebrew women and families to kill their own sons. Now this put the Israelis in a moral dilemma. Would they obey the Pharaoh and the law of the land and kill their own sons? Or would they follow state policy? Or would they choose life? Would they choose life? Now we do not have record of what actually happened, but it's implied that the unusual length to which Moses' family went to hide him and keep him alive, that perhaps many Hebrews did kill their sons as commanded by Pharaoh. They chose to obey the human government rather than to protect the sanctity of human life. Now, I think we're facing a similar spiritual moral dilemma today with abortion or the murder of the unborn. And whether we like it or not, we are in the midst of a struggle to control the destiny of our nation, a struggle between those who believe that one's personal rights are more important than a baby's right to life, a struggle between the forces that want to make abortion the means of world population control and those of us who believe in the sanctity of human life. We are in a struggle to limit abortion so that it's rare and to be completely eradicate the barbaric practice of long-term abortions, late-term abortions. And the fight is only to get more intense, I believe, this summer when the Supreme Court issues their rulings on the legality of Roe versus Wade. A leaked memo indicates that they're going to overturn the ruling and send it back to the states to decide what restrictions can be placed on abortion. But even with the prospect of the decision to legalize abortion being overturned, there are those in our society who want to take this even a step further. I've heard that some are advocating that a baby should not be protected under the law until the parents take the child home from the hospital, so you can kill the baby in the hospital. One ethicist from Princeton University is advocating parental rights to kill a child up to 21 days. You have 21 days to decide whether you want to keep it or not. But why stop at 21 days? Why not 21 months or 21 years? You know, you can kill them until they're out of the house. Paves the way for infanticide or the killing off of the maimed, the deformed, the unwanted. And so we today are facing a moral dilemma that calls upon people of faith to stand for the rights of the unborn, to be distinct from society. Now, Moses' parents lived at a time when other Hebrew families around them were kind of caving in to the spiritual compromise and moral calamity. Others were going along with Pharaoh's program, but not Moses' family, for they were different from the vast majority of the Hebrews in Egypt. Now, what made them so different? What made them different is that they met the crisis caused by Moses' birth with faith. Faith. which resulted in a crucial choice. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. For Hebrews 11:23 reveals by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. By faith. By faith. Here was a godly couple who by faith made a clear-cut choice that not only affected them and their immediate families, but as you think about it, it affected an entire nation for the impact that Moses had. Now, for a few minutes, let's consider what kind of faith Amram and Jochebed had. And I think it's the same kind of faith we need today. It's the kind of faith, dads, that we need to pass on to our children, and granddads, we need to pass on to our grandchildren, if they are to meet the challenges of their day. And description of their faith is found here in Hebrews 11:23. Now listen as I read the whole thing. He says, by faith, Moses... when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. There are three characteristics of true faith. The first is true faith sees. It sees something. It has vision. Moses' parents saw that he was a beautiful child. That is, he was not an ordinary child. There was something distinct. There was something different about this boy. He just wasn't just a cute little baby boy, but there's something extraordinary, special about Moses, which I believe they saw through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith. Something that was there. They saw that God had a plan for their son's life, and thus by faith they hid him for 3 months. Now, they may have remembered the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. For God had said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God had prophesied that the nation was going to go down into Egypt and they were going to be there for 400 years and then come up out of Egypt. And so perhaps Amram and Jochebed thought, 400 years have passed since our ancestors came to Egypt. We are the fourth generation. God is soon going to deliver us. And God may use our son to be the deliverer. We can't put him to death. Now, according to Jewish tradition, this is just Jewish tradition, they believe that an angel of the Lord told Moses' parents that Moses was to be the deliverer. Now, but those who faith see what others do not see. Their focus is not on what is seen with the human eye, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's looking beyond the temporal. It's looking beyond what's now to something beyond, to the eternal, like Abraham. It's looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Men of faith, men and women with faith see what others do not see. Now, what do you see? What do you see when you look at your child or you look at your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? I would say most parents and most grandparents think that their children or grandchildren are special. There's none like them in the whole world. I know that about my grandsons. None like them in the whole world. They are special. And my granddaughter as well, Hazel. But what do we see? A professional ball player, a successful businessman, a school teacher, a carpenter. Nothing wrong with these careers. Certainly God may have gifted your child or grandchildren with abilities in those areas. But what do we see when we look at them spiritually? Do we envision our children or grandchildren as lovers of God, as servants of God? Do we see our children or grandchildren as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Can we see how God might perhaps use our sons or daughters or grandsons, granddaughters for his kingdom work? Perhaps they might be the next generation of missionaries or pastors or Christian counselors or evangelists. They might be the next generation of committed and involved church members. How do we envision? What do we see? How God is going to use our children and grandchildren is a big plan. True faith sees. Secondly, true faith acts. It takes some kind of action. Moses' parents were convinced that God had a special plan for their son. They took steps to save his life. For 3 months, they hid him in their house. It was just not enough to believe that God had something special for their son, but they took the action. They hid the baby. They got involved in God's plan of seeing the vision become a reality. Now, each of us have dreams in life. I hope they are visions of faith. Possibly something you believe God has for you in your future. As parents and grandparents, we have dreams for our children and grandchildren. We can envision them in the future involved in perhaps some work, or possibly can envision God using them greatly in his kingdom work. We have visions of faith for this church. We may see what God could do in the community with this congregation. But let me ask this question. What are we doing about it? What actions have we undertaken? What steps are we pursuing to see our dreams become a reality? Now, I'm not saying that we should push our children or grandchildren to pursue our dreams for them. My parents and grandparents never pushed me to being a pastor. They were supportive of me when I was pursuing a degree in biochemistry at Penn State University. And I'm sure they would have stood behind me no matter what career I would have made. But they never gave up praying that God would use me somehow in his kingdom work. And we can do the same. We can do the same. Prayer indeed is an act of faith that all of us can do in praying for our children and grandchildren. Now, taking steps of faith, taking actions, pursuing dreams can be scary, which introduces the third characteristic of genuine faith, and that is true faith risks. It risks. It involves courage and commitment. Look at the risk that his parents took. It's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived, bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river banks." Now, it was risky. It was risky hiding the baby for 3 months in the home. If caught, it probably would have meant death for the baby, but possibly some punishment for Amram and Jochebed. But they were willing to take that risk. When they could no longer care for the child at home, they took an even greater step of faith, and that is they entrusted their little baby to a homemade floating crib. Literally, they committed Moses to the Lord. They put him in the Lord's hands. If he was to live, God would have to perform a miracle. But it was at this point, when Moses' parents literally gave their child over to the Lord, that God began to work. And you know how it happened. Pharaoh's daughter came down, took a bath, saw the little baby. Her heart melted, brought the baby home, and he grew up in the palace. You know, David says to us in Psalm 37:5, "Commit thy ways to the Lord and trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass." Committing our ways to the Lord, trusting. There is risk, and it takes courage. You know, many of us want to play it safe with God. Play it safe with God. We're afraid to be stretched, to go out on a limb, to try something which we've never done before. And so we try to maintain the status quo. We're afraid to put everything on the line with God and to go for broke when it comes to serving him. Our vision is small at what God can do. Therefore, we trust him for small things. Now that we say that we have trust God, but maybe all we have is a belief in God. A belief in God. You know, there is a difference between trusting God and believing in God. And I think the difference can be illustrated by a tight rope across Niagara Falls. A couple years back in the 2012, I think it was, Nick Valenza, walked across the cable suspended 200 feet above the Horseshoe Falls from the American side to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls. I remember watching it on TV, at least when they played it, reruns of it. Now, suppose he approached you and said, "You believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls on this cable?" And you would say, "Of course, I believe. I just saw it on TV. I know that you can walk across Niagara Falls." That is belief. But if he said to you, "Okay, since you believe, I want you to get into my wheelbarrow, and I am going to push you across Niagara Falls," that would involve trust. Trust. Is there risk? You bet there's risk. But only those who get into the wheelbarrow and commit themselves actually know the thrill of going across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow. Safely on the shore, we can say, "I believe," but in the wheelbarrow, we trust. Now, may I see us dads and granddads, that's the kind of faith we need to pass on along to our children. Not an anemic intellectual belief system, but a living faith. A day by day in the wheelbarrow dependency upon God so that our children and grandchildren are exposed to the genuine item of faith and not a weak substitute. Moses' parents only had a little, Moses in their home for a few short years. Only until he was weaned, and there's debate as to how long it was. Some say that they didn't wean their children to about 5 years of age, may have been less than that. But what they were able to teach him through formal training and observation of faith and trust in God paid off. How do we know that? Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses' family faith became his. By faith, Moses saw him who is invisible. He esteemed the riches of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt because he saw beyond today to the future rewards. By faith, Moses acted. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And by faith, he took risks. For he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And so the faith of Moses' parents had been passed down to Moses. Now, how about you and I? Do we have that true faith? Do we have that kind of faith that Amram and Jochebed had that they passed on to their son Moses? Are we passing it on to our children and grandchildren and beyond? A true faith that sees, that has vision, that envisions what God can do and will do through us. A true faith that acts. It works to make the dream a reality. And then true faith that takes risks. Committing the dreams, the actions, the outcome to God. And to God alone. May God give us this faith. The faith of our fathers so that we can pass it on to our children. Pass it on to our grandchildren. And on down the line. So that they too might have that faith and trust in Jesus Christ.